For the opportunity to open God's Word with you all. And so if you would join me in turning to Philippians, the entire book of Philippians, we will be looking at the entire book this morning. Now, for those of you who might be concerned, isn't that going to take us a long time to read? Well, be encouraged. We'll only read verses 1 through 8 of the first chapter to set the context, but since I've been going through the book of Philippians over at the Lafayette RP Church, I thought, how could I possibly give you the entire book or the entire series in one Lord's Day? Well, I thought, let's look at an overview of the book. So you'll be getting the entire sermon series of the book of Philippians in 35 minutes or so. So hopefully we can follow along as we move through the book in a topical fashion. But like I said, we will look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 to set the context. So once you're there, prepare yourselves to hear God's word read. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This ends our scripture reading. As I said, we will be taking a look at the entire book as we move along here. But as we begin, please join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and hear from you. And so, Father, as all of us in this room are under your word, we pray that by your Spirit, that you will provide for us what we need to hear, whether it be an encouragement and an uplifting word, or whether it be a rebuke and a correction. Father, whatever the case may be, we pray that your Spirit would teach us this day through your word, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in his word this day. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, there is a Jewish tradition that says there was two rabbis in the first century who would frequently ask of their students, Jewish rabbinic students, to summarize parts of the Old Testament scriptures while standing on one foot. They would say, summarize the Torah standing on one foot. And the point was to be able to summarize an immense portion of God's word in the time it would take to stand on one foot and not topple over. So they wanted a quick, short, summary statement to be succinct. And this tradition, this phrase actually exists in Judaism today. You'll hear Jews sometimes say to one another, on one foot, tell me such and such. Well, we don't have this phrase in our culture necessarily, but we do this all the time, right? We ask for people to summarize things when we say, well, what do you mean by that? Or we want people to give us a short snippet to give us a succinct, clear, precise statement. And so this is even helpful with the Word of God, isn't it? This is one of the things that we do with the shorter catechism. We take large portions of God's Word and summarize it in a single sentence. So this is very helpful for us. And as we approach the entire book of Philippians today, it's helpful for us to look at the book of Philippians on one foot, so to speak. And so the summary of the book of Philippians to you this day is be joyfully united in the truth through humility in every circumstance by the grace of Christ. So that's the summary of the book of Philippians to you this day. And since it's worth our time this morning, it's worth repeating. The summary of the book of Philippians on one foot is be joyfully united in the truth through humility in every circumstance by the grace of Christ. So as we work through that summary statement, we will look at the book of Philippians topically, not chronologically, as we work through here. And so the first point that we see is to be united with one another. You must be united with one another as believers. And this concept of unity is saturated in the book of Philippians. It's just saturated with this concept of unity. And so look with me again at chapter 1, verse 27. Well, look there. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So there we see Paul continuously using these words that deal with unity. One spirit, one mind, one faith, standing together. So Paul is communicating that he would love the Philippians to be more united. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we see it again. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So this is very important to Paul, this concept of unity between the believers at Philippi. And this is a concept that's very important for all of the New Testament, right? Jesus prayed that we as his disciples who were to follow after him would be united as the Father and the Son are united. So we know that unity is an important quality of the church. But as we look around at the church, and I don't mean the Emmanuel RP Church. I mean the broader capital C Church. As we look around at the church broadly, aren't we grieved by the lack of unity or the apparent lack of unity? It seems like there are factions and dissents and denominationalism and all types of disunity. In fact, this is the charge of the Roman Catholic Church against Protestantism as to why Protestantism must be false. And this has been the same charge from Roman Catholicism since the Reformation. The Protestant Church can't be true because look at all of the different churches and all the different factions. It can't be the one true church. And so as we think about that, we should feel the weight of that charge, shouldn't we? We should stop and soberly consider that. And as we do, it's important for us to point out the difference between unity and uniformity. Now think about the military for a second. In the military, they're all about uniformity, aren't they? You wear the same uniform. You stand the same way. You salute the same way. You speak the same way. You hold the gun the same way. You function in the group, in the unit, to operate as a flock almost, a flock mentality, to be of the same mind. The goal is uniformity, which results in unity, right? Well, in the body of Christ, while we will look similar to one another and various congregations will look similar to other congregations, we are a body with diverse members, and there will be differences in uniformity. We won't necessarily look uniform. But, of course, there will still be unity. So then what then is this unity that Paul is striving for here in Philippians? Well, your unity is to be based upon the truth. Your unity is to be based solely upon the truth of the gospel. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians. Paul says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Well, what's he talking about there? What are the same things that he's writing to the Philippians? For them is safe and for Paul is not tedious. Well, the context answers it, but scan down to verse 9. And there we see it perhaps most clearly. Paul says, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Here is what Paul is reminding them of again, this singular truth, and it is the gospel. Righteousness from Christ, not from the law. This alien righteousness that is through faith in Christ. So it's the singular truth. And then again in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained it, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." There it is again, this concept of the same mind. And scanning down to chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." We saw this before as well. One spirit, one mind, one faith. What is he getting at here? What is the mind that we are all to have? This unifying mind. It's the mind of Christ. And as we think Christ's thoughts after him, as we continue to be conformed more and more to the pattern of the Scriptures, and we think biblical thoughts, this is the unity that we are to stand on. This truth, the singular truth of the Scriptures. We are to be conformed to this thinking. You see, our unity is not based on a lie. It's not a false sense of unity, as some families have, right? Have you ever been in a family gathering or seen some other family where they can barely stand to be in the same room with one another, but they just merely tolerate each other because blood is thicker than water or something like that? Well, that's not the type of unity that we have in the body of Christ. It's not based on a lie. It's based on the truth of God's Word. And so in that, you can see the response to the Roman Catholic charge that the Protestant church can't be the one true church. But you see, the capital C church from the beginning, I mean, prior to the Reformation, the true church of Jesus Christ has always stood on the one unifying truth of the gospel, that it is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even though that formulation might not have been developed until the Reformation, the truth was clear. And this is the singular thinking that has united us from the beginning. This is how we have true unity of mind. Well, so then this unity of faith still requires more than just believing the gospel. You believe the gospel, right? But there's required something more of you to have a true familial sense of unity in the body of Christ. It requires humility. And we see this concept all over the book of Philippians as well. But look with me at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." Can you not see how unity would be produced if we all had this mentality? That we did not have selfish ambition, but that we were looking out for one another above ourselves. And then continuing on in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we won't read it, but there Paul puts forth Christ as our example of humility. And you know this passage, that Christ, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And then after the example of Christ in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, Paul puts forward Timothy as an example of humility. Paul says he's known no one else like Timothy, to the extent of serving the church selflessly. And then at the end of chapter 2, he puts forth Epaphroditus as an example of humility. That Epaphroditus was willing to serve Paul even to the point of his own death. And so these men, Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, are put forth as examples to us of humility in the book of Philippians. And just as an aside briefly, this is not moralism. The scriptures do this time and time again, putting forth men exemplifying godly characteristics as an example to us. But then in chapter 4, verse 5, this is a very fascinating verse. It says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And while that doesn't use the phrase humility, the concept overlaps, doesn't it? For us to be humble is to be gentle. And some translations have long-suffering or patience. So we see the concepts overlapping. But what's so fascinating is Paul's reasoning behind it. The Lord is at hand. Isn't this intriguing? Jesus Christ is coming again. His return is imminent, brothers and sisters. And you can almost hear, well, what should we do, Paul? What should be our response? How should we live? Let your gentleness be known to all men. You see, we are to live a humble, gentle life, and this results in unity, doesn't it? We are to be concerned for one another. And even though I don't have much experience with the Emmanuel congregation, from my experience with the Lafayette congregation, it's very clear that there's great love and concern for one another, even between the two churches. And so as Paul does in the book of Philippians, let me do to you as well. Let me encourage you on further in your love and commitment and humble service of one another. May you be spurred onward in that, doing it all the more. Wouldn't it be great if we were almost outdoing one another in love? Have you ever seen sitcoms or cartoons where this is the case, where it's almost a joke, it's almost a farce, where the one person says, "No, please, after you," and the other says, "No, I insist, after you. No, please." And they're almost arguing about who gets to serve whom. Wouldn't it be great if we almost experienced that? Not arguing in the church, but wouldn't it be great if we were serving each other, almost trying to outdo one another in brotherly love? Wouldn't this result in unity? But you see, such Christian living must be present in every circumstance of your life. This Christian living must be present no matter what, in every circumstance. And what I'm really getting at here is the issue of suffering. And the issue of suffering is just replete in the book of Philippians. It's continually throughout the book of Philippians that Paul talks about his own sufferings, and he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Timothy and Epaphroditus and the sufferings of the Philippians. But isn't that interesting that this is known as the book of joy? Philippians is nicknamed the book of joy, and yet it's constantly dealing with suffering. I think we miss that in the U.S. today, in the United States today. You see, we have it relatively good, free from persecution, or at least severe persecution, where we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ without any opposition. And even though the freedoms that we have experienced might be closely drawing to an end, we might lose sight of the fact that the Christian life is to be one of suffering. And Paul here talks about it time and time again. Look with me again at chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, a proof of judgment, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So he's saying the fact that the Philippians suffer well in the face of persecution is a proof of their persecutors' judgment and a proof of their salvation. But he goes on in verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." He says not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The Christian life is one of believing in Christ, isn't it? First and foremost, it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says not only that, but also to suffer for His sake. And again, he brings up the issue of Timothy and Epaphroditus. But then in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the exceeding knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then in chapter 4, he says that he has found what it is to be content in every circumstance. He's talking about suffering again and again and again in this book. And he says, "But I've found what it means to be content in all these circumstances." How is that? How can Paul be content in suffering? Well, it's because he understood the purpose of his suffering. In chapter 1, he talks about those who are preaching Christ to increase His sufferings. But his response is, "That's okay. At least Christ is preached." He understood the purpose behind it all, the greater goal. And then, in one of my favorite verses of Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 13, looking at his own chains, Paul says this: "It has become evident to the whole palace guard, the whole Praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." I think that as Paul dictated that, or as Paul wrote that, there was a smile playing across his lips, because he says that the entire Praetorian guard knows why he is in chains. It's for the sake of Christ, because he's been telling them constantly. He's constantly telling them, "I'm in chains. I'm here because of my defense of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ." And later he even says that some of them have come to faith in Christ. I can see him almost smiling at that. He understood the purposes of his sufferings. Saints, do you? Do you look at your sufferings as an end in themselves, merely to be prayed away? "Lord, take this cup from me. Please help me to stop suffering, Lord." Or do you see your sufferings as a means to an end, a purpose that Christ is using in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ and to get your focus off of the riches of this earth and more onto the riches of the Lord Jesus and the promises that are to come? Do you look at your sufferings and say, "Lord, take this cup from me"? Are you willing to say, "But not my will, but Thy will be done"? Do you see the purpose behind your circumstances? Well, not only must you suffer well and be united in the faith and live this Christian life in all circumstances, but Christ wants you to be joyful in doing so. You see, mere obedience is not your goal. Christ wants joyful Christian obedience. Again, I said that the book of Philippians is nicknamed the book of joy. And it's because Paul, time and time again, 16 times, uses the word joy or a form of it. And for 4 chapters, that's a whole lot of joy. You see, Paul is calling the Philippians to live a joyful life. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them his joy. And he says that he rejoices in them, and he calls them to rejoice in chapter 3, verse 1. And then in that famous phrase in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul is calling them to joyful Christian living again and again through this book. You see, God doesn't merely demand your obedience. He's not like a father who crosses his arms and says, "Obey me, son, because I said so." Now, children, you might have asked your parents at times, "Well, why do I have to obey?" I don't encourage you ever to ask that. You need to obey at all times. But if you ever have asked that, you may have heard, "Because I said so," right? If anyone can rightly say, because I said so, it's God Himself. And He does do that. We must obey Him. Who are we, O man, to answer back to God? But it's not merely that. We must obey from a spirit of gratitude. Because even the Ten Commandments are based upon, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Even the Ten Commandments are based on what God has done for us. You see, God wants your heart. He wants you to obey out of joy and gratitude and love for Him. And not too long ago, my wife and I celebrated our 5th wedding anniversary. And as I came home that night with flowers and chocolates and a card, and if I were to have said to her as I had all these things in my arms, honey, I do this because it's my duty as your husband, her smile would quickly turn to a stern look. But if instead I said, honey, I bring you these things as a small token of my love and appreciation for you, out of my love for you. Husbands, which one's better? I think you know all too well, but as you consider that in light of how we obey God, what's better? God, I obey your word because it's my duty, because you've given me a list of things I must obey, and I'm checking them off my list, Lord, and I'm being a good Christian. Or, Father, you have given me every spiritual blessing, and you have not spared your one and only beloved Son. And I obey you out of a small token of my love and appreciation for you. I can't earn your love, Father. Jesus has already done that for me, but I do this out of gratitude for what you've already done. What's better, saints? You see, God wants obedience, but He wants your heart. Joyful Christian obedience. But such a lifestyle is only possible by the grace of Christ. It's only possible by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Philippians is certainly a book about Jesus. And if you look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if I just stop there, and if Paul just stopped there, we might be tempted to believe that he is teaching a gospel of justification or sanctification by our own strength. We have to grit our teeth and bear it, and we have to work out our own salvation and be saved by our own efforts. But he continues, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God works in you. God wills obedience in you. God does these things in you. It's all about His work and His efforts in you. He gets all the glory. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, we read it in the intro, but he says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God begun the work, He will complete the work until the coming of Jesus Christ. He is doing it all. And all the glory goes to Jesus Christ, even as we obey. He gets all the glory and we get none, but that's okay, isn't it? Some of you may know that I was the admissions director at RPTS, the Reformed Seminary in Pittsburgh, before I came out here to be the associate pastor at Lafayette RP Church. And one of the many benefits and blessings of being the admissions director is I got to hear every incoming student's testimony. And one of those testimonies that will forever stand out in my mind is a young man who was raised in a legalistic Christian home. And he said that he was a modern day Pharisee. That's his phrase. And he said he was raised believing that he just had to strive harder and work more at his own salvation and be a better Christian in his own strength. And then he went to a small Christian college in western Pennsylvania and fell into some friends who he thought at the time were very mature Christian believers. But he began to become perplexed because all these mature Christians talked about was the gospel and free grace. And he remembers thinking, yeah, the gospel's great. It's conversion. It's life. I understand that. But shouldn't we get beyond that? Isn't the Christian life more than that? And shouldn't we work harder and get beyond just mere grace? And over the weeks and months that followed, he began to understand how the gospel was more than just conversion. And it permeates all of the Christian life. And he began to understand free grace expressed in every aspect of the Christian life, that it is all about Christ, that he has done it all, that he is doing it all, and that he will do it all. And he gets all the glory. And that's how the book of Philippians ends. In chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your need. He'll give you everything you need for this life in preparation for the next, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." It's all because of Jesus. And the book of Philippians is all about Jesus and his great grace. Well, folks, I have so much more to share with you about this wonderful book than I possibly could in 30 minutes. But I think that every pastor every week would say the same thing. I've learned more in my study than I could possibly share with you in a half an hour. But even though this might just be the book of Philippians standing on one foot, there is so much depth and riches in this book. And hopefully it has been an encouragement to you as you keep in mind that the book of Philippians is teaching you to be joyfully united in the truth in every circumstance through humility by the grace of Christ. But don't miss that last phrase, folks. By the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your grace is wonderful. And we thank you for your awesome grace that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel, that we love to hear it day in and day out, because, Lord, it is life. And we need the reminder that though we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, that it is only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this one truth that has united your people throughout the ages, that is the reason that we are able to stand. So, Lord, we thank you that we could stand today and offer you praise and worship, and to hear of the wonderful riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live out of that this week. We pray in his precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me by way of response to Psalm 138, selection B. Psalm 138, selection B.